This is our first class on the book of James, so I'm looking forward to getting into this. I've really profited from this book over the years, and I'm looking forward to just what the Lord's going to do through it in our lives. So why don't we pray, and then we'll get into it together. So let's unite our hearts and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you have invaded our lives in your grace, and out of the power of your Spirit, you have brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And to think now that we are in Christ and have all the blessings of salvation in him. And Father, we just want to humble ourselves before you and rejoice in Christ again this morning and thank you afresh for all that you have done and are doing in our lives. We thank you for the sealing of the Spirit unto the day of redemption and how he is continuing to sanctify us through the Word. And we pray for that to be continuing even today, that today as we study the book of James together and as we embark on this study throughout the next 15 weeks. Lord, we just pray that you would take this book and that you would really wash us with the water of the word, with this word, even over these weeks. Lord, please be with us even this morning. Illumine our minds by the Spirit to really understand and to receive your word through James this morning. And so, Lord, we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I don't want to spend too much time on introduction to the book this morning. We're going to actually cover the first four verses. But I did want to take a few minutes here just to talk a little bit about some background to the book of James. Actually, there are, I think, five different James mentioned in the New Testament. Just in the list of disciples alone, the 12 disciples, there are three James mentioned. There's James, the son of Zebedee. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, and then there's another disciple whose father is named James. And then, of course, there's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, since we know very little about the James, the son of Alphaeus, and the other James, the father of one of the disciples that's mentioned, most scholars have assumed that those two are not the author of the book of James, although, you know, how can we be sure? And then in terms of the other two, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the apostle John, or James, the half-brother of Jesus, there is more debate. However, one of the interesting things is that if you turn in Acts, the book of Acts chapter 12, verse 2, you see that during a time of persecution, it says that James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, was actually killed with the sword. And this is very, very early on. I mean, probably within just a number of years after the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So most have thought that it would be unlikely that James of the famous 12 apostles, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of the Apostle John, it's unlikely that he was the author of this letter. And that has left, with fairly good assurance, James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he is the James mentioned in Acts chapter 15 with respect to the famous so-called Council of Jerusalem, where the matter of whether or not someone needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved was brought before the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem. And notice, Acts 15 is after Acts chapter 12. So James, the son of Zebedee, is already dead at the time of the council. He'd been martyred. So when you get to Acts 15, and it says that in Acts chapter 15, verse 13, that after Barnabas and Paul related what God had done through them among the Gentiles, verse 13 says, after they finished speaking, James replied. And then James gave a pronouncement on this matter, and that is almost certainly the half-brother of the Lord. It's confirmed that James had a very prominent role in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, you remember that Paul mentions this James, the brother of the Lord, not James, the son of Zebedee, but James, the brother of the Lord, in Galatians chapter 1, when he talks about how he went to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles about the gospel that he'd been preaching to make sure that it was the same. And if you look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul says, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James and, notice, the Lord's brother." Of course, since they had same mother, the Lord himself had no human father. Well, that's why we say he was the half-brother. But the later children of Mary, he says, "James, the Lord's brother, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie." And then he talks about how he then left and went into other regions for a period of time. So when Paul went to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles, one of the apostles that he met there was James, the half-brother of the Lord, Jesus. So it's most likely that James, the half-brother of the Lord, after the resurrection of Christ, was saved. In fact, if you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, you remember how Paul talks about how after the Lord arose, that he appeared to the apostles. And one of the things that he says in chapter 15, verse 6, he says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So it appears that, you know, Jesus made a specific, a concerted point after he rose from the dead to appear to his half-brother, James. In this process, James, who at one time, because the Gospels indicate that Jesus' family was skeptical, I mean, not obviously Mary, but they were skeptical about Jesus being the Messiah. I mean, after all, it'd be pretty hard to believe that your brother, whom you grew up with, was the Messiah. And it appears, though, that he became saved. He became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. Obviously grew up as a Jew, and we can see that the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he was very Jewish, probably kept the Mosaic Law, kept the Sabbath, worshipped in the temple, etc. And that would fit what we see in this letter of James, because it has a very Jewish flavor to it. Not that it's not Christian, but that simply that the one who wrote it clearly was a Jew and writing predominantly to other Jews. And so that's one of the things. If you turn to the letter of James, it says, "James, a servant," and literally the verb is slave, doulos in the Greek, "a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's so fascinating. If this is the Lord's half-brother, here is the one who grew up in the same home with Jesus of Nazareth, and here he identifies himself as a slave of the one who was his earthly half-brother and calls him the Lord. So he'd come to understand that Jesus was the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He identified him as his Lord, therefore, and he called himself a slave or a bondservant of Jesus. And so James is writing this letter, and he says who he's writing to in verse 1. It says, "To the 12 tribes in the dispersion." Now that, of course, if you're talking about in the Old Testament, what would the dispersion refer to? Does anyone know what the dispersion would refer to? After the exile? Yeah. So you have the northern and southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The Assyrian Empire came in, sacked the northern kingdom, took them away into exile. That's where you have like the book of Esther. And then you have the Babylonians came in 586, sacked the city of Jerusalem for the second time and took them away into exile. So you have Jews living all the way throughout the empire. They'd been, many Jews had been taken away at different periods of time. And so you know some of them, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Esther, Mordecai, etc., etc., etc. Some of them came back, but you still had many living outside of Jerusalem, and that scattering of Jews living outside of Jerusalem would have been called the dispersion. Well, here, it's interesting, he says, "To the 12 tribes in the dispersion." It's most likely, since this appears to be written by James, who was a leader in the church of Jerusalem, it seems likely that he was writing to actual Jewish Christians who had been scattered from Jerusalem due to persecution. And in fact, if you look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19, this is after the martyrdom of Stephen. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says, "Now those who were scattered," and in fact, the Greek word there is diaspero. That's the word from which we get dispersion transliterated into English. the Jews in Jerusalem had been scattered, diaspora, throughout because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. And they traveled to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And it was actually after that that the first Gentile converts were made in Antioch, and the first sort of predominantly Gentile church was made in Antioch. If you were James and you were writing a letter prior to the establishment of the church in Antioch and the multiple mission trips of Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas to make Gentile churches throughout the empire, well, you'd be writing predominantly to Jewish Christians who had been scattered in different parts of the empire because of persecution that had arisen to the Christians in Jerusalem. Doesn't mean that Jerusalem was emptied of Christians, but it just means that there were many who had been scattered throughout the empire. So you have James, the half-brother of Jesus, was probably the author. He probably wrote to Jewish Christians, the 12 tribes, Jewish Christians who had been scattered, the diaspora in the dispersion, who had been scattered from Jerusalem and were living in different parts throughout the empire and taking the gospel with them. And then in terms of the date, it's interesting, James, the half-brother of Jesus, according to tradition, was martyred in AD 62, a little less than 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Remember I mentioned in Galatians 1, Paul says that he had gone and spent time with James and specifically to talk about the gospel that he was preaching. If you work the timeline out from the events that Paul himself talks about in Galatians, that event of Paul visiting James in Jerusalem and talking about the gospel probably happened about AD 48, 49, right? So we're talking about 15 or so years after the death and resurrection of Jesus that Paul and James got together, talked about the gospel. When you read James chapter 2 and you see the way that James talks about justification, we're not justified by faith alone, but by works. Now, we would not say that that passage, and we'll get to this, is somehow contradictory to Paul's gospel. They're talking about the same text even, but they're talking about different things when they're using the language of justification. But many have conjectured that if James had written the letter after he had sat down with Paul and talked about the gospel and what Paul is preaching, would James have written James chapter 2 in the way that he did? Now, of course, this is in some way speculation, but many have suggested that perhaps James wrote this letter prior to really exposure to Paul and his teaching, and that's why he spoke in the way that he did without any sort of self-consciousness that it would in any way spark any controversy with Paul's teaching. Now, that's just pure speculation, but it is interesting that if that is the case, well, then that would put this letter very early. We're talking about the mid-40s at the latest, a little over a decade after the death and resurrection of Jesus, which if you think about it, would make sense that the Jews are really persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem. Many are being scattered throughout the empire, and James, being a leader in the Church of Jerusalem, was writing this letter perhaps to Jewish Christians whom he knew, who he had maybe seen being converted in the church in those early days after Pentecost, but now we're being scattered, and he was writing to them this letter. And if that's the case, then that would make James, and I think this is pretty well attested in terms of scholarship, that this would be, if not the earliest letter to be written, I would say it's probably the earliest letter in the New Testament, the one that was written first out of all of the New Testament letters. But assuredly, at least one of the earliest. It would really be between this and Galatians. Now, if you look at the letter, one of the things that you see is that it's really not a normal letter, is it? So when you look at the letters of Paul, what are some of the things that you see in the letters of Paul that make you know that this is a letter, an epistle? That's what epistle means, a letter written to certain recipients. What are some of the things you see? Sure.
He mentions specific people.
That's right. Specific people, not only in terms of the church that he's writing to, like in Philippians, for instance, he says to the saints who are in Philippi, along with the elders and deacons, but even at the end of the letter in chapter 40, remember, he says, hey, and Euodia and Syntyche, you know, come together in the Lord. And he talks about Epaphroditus. And so there's specific people mentioned, very specific. What are some of the other things that you see in the epistles?
He also said to pass it around. church.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he says, like in the end of Colossians, hey, when you get done reading this letter, have it read in Laodicea and take the letter that I wrote to them and read it in your church. Anything else? Yeah, Linda.
The form that it's in.
Yeah.
That's the way they did their letters, the greeting there at the beginning.
Yeah.
The format.
Yes. So if you look at James, is there a greeting? Yes, there is. What else, though, following what you're saying, Linda, what comes at the end of the letter? Yeah, like a signing off. And he usually mentions people. He says, hey, the saints are with me. You know, Luke and Timothy, say hi. And I greet the people. He'll mention some people in the church there. But what happens at the end of James? Is there such a thing at the end of James? No. It is interesting that there are other circular letters in the New Testament, like the book of Ephesians, clearly intended to be read in a much wider audience, but there is an ending. James sort of ends with a, that's it, like a period, you know. So we call it a letter because it clearly is written to certain recipients, but I think like what you're saying, it's true. It also clearly has a more general feel to it. It is an epistle, a letter, but it's different. It's not a normal letter, not like the other letters written in the New Testament where there's a greeting and a signing off. There's specific people mentioned. There's no specific people mentioned in this letter. You know, like in 1 Corinthians, basically it's like he got a list of questions from the Corinthians and he went through and addressed each one about marriage and divorce and, you know, sexuality and what do we do about these. And he talks about the false teachers. A lot of the letters have specific false teaching and false teachers that he's thinking of. None of that is mentioned here. It's really, like Jonathan was saying, clearly designed to fit a number of different circumstances, right? Churches in different circumstances. And that makes sense if we're talking about the dispersion. People dispersed in different parts of the empire, clearly wanted them to be able to read it without feeling like it didn't fit them. Now, also, another thing that you see about James, you can even see it in the first chapter, right? Verses 2 and through 4, what is he talking about? Trials. Okay. And then all of a sudden, in verse 5, what's he talking about there? Wisdom. And then in verse 9, what does he start talking about there? Particularly the rich, right? And the poor. And then in verse 12, what does he talk about? Temptation. So in the first chapter, do you see what he's doing? It's like he just goes from topic to topic to topic to topic. And there's not like a smooth transition like, you know, hey, this topic leads right into this topic and this topic leads right into this. Like in the book of Romans where there's sort of a logical order here. This is much more like jumping around from subject to subject. Now, let me ask you this. Jonathan, yeah.
I'm sorry.
No.
Back half a point. If this is really early and persecution is heavy, I bet there were a lot of people that would not want to be called out by name. Do them a favor.
That's a good point. Yeah. That may well have been the case. Yeah. Yeah.
And were they all in churches when they had scattered? Were they more just individuals this early?
Yeah, you know, it's difficult to know.
Wouldn't have been maybe a family group, but I don't know. I wondered if, when you were saying that, maybe wonder if it was really churches this was going to, or just...
It doesn't use the word ecclesia here. It doesn't even say to the saints. It says to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. Now, obviously, I would be of a mind of saying that obviously we're speculating here, but as the Jewish Christians were scattering, if there's multiple Christians in a place, you know what they're going to be doing. They're going to be gathering for worship, spreading the gospel. As people get saved, what are they going to do with them? Baptize them. They're going to be added to the group of Christians. And when they get together and they meet for worship, what are they going to do when they get together and meet for worship? Apostles' teaching, the prayers, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. So they're going to be naturally forming into new churches. And I think that is what you see. But it's not mentioned here, and Marinella, it could very well be that as you have, you know, 2 and 3 and 4 people scattering and going in different places, that in some places they just hadn't had time or enough people to sort of form into churches in the way that they had in Jerusalem. It may have taken some time. There is a fear, clearly, and so perhaps, as Jonathan mentioned, there might be a lack of specifics. Like, you see this sometimes in the epistles of John. John says to the elect lady in so-and-so, Now, a Christian would know what that meant, but perhaps someone else picking up that letter might not have. So perhaps there is actually an intention to sort of speak more subtly in some of these letters due to persecution. What's interesting is remember who's persecuting. So when you think of persecution in the early church, what's the primary agent of persecution that you think of? The Jews early on, I was thinking you might say the Romans. You think of being thrown in the Colosseum to the lions and whatnot. But what we have to remember is that in the earliest generations, the primary agents of persecution, there was some from Gentile leaders. Like even in Acts 16, when Paul went to Philippi, remember he got beaten by the city authorities? But the primary people persecuting were the Jews. You remember how that happened to the Apostle Paul when he went to Philippi, and then he went down to Thessalonica, and the Jews chased him out of Thessalonica, and then he went down to Berea, and the Jews followed him down to Berea and stirred people up. So the Jews were the primary ones persecuting in this early stage that they're writing. But I want to ask you, when you think about a letter that jumps from subject to subject to subject like this, is there another book in the Bible that's sort of like that? Yeah, Proverbs. And think, what are some of the issues that Proverbs addresses? Remember? Money, the tongue, speech, yep, anger, wisdom and folly, yeah, work, all these things. And if you think about it, there's actually a lot of those same themes in the book of James, isn't there? Trials is another one in Proverbs, isn't it? That we see here, we see James talk about rich and poor. We see him talking about anger. We see him talking about speech. We see him talking about wisdom, the nature of wisdom. And so a lot of people have said James is like the New Testament version of Proverbs. Okay, you know, that's kind of a catchy way of thinking about it. And it's not exactly equivalent, is it? But there is a lot of overlap. Like Proverbs, isn't that one of the things you see with Proverbs? When you read through a chapter of Proverbs, do you have like a clear logical progression of an argument or anything? You feel like someone stuck a bunch of Proverbs in a bag and went and just threw them onto the page, you know, at times. That doesn't mean there's no discernible order in the bigger picture of Proverbs. There are sections and whatnot, and it's clear that they've been assembled in a certain way. But as you read through any chapter of Proverbs, especially the later chapters, you see it sort of jumps from one subject to the next. Now, does that make it inferior? Like it's not as good of a piece of literature? And, you know, are we undermining the beauty or the inspiration of God's word and talking that way? No, this is not a moral issue. It's not a right or wrong thing. It's just that the way that James does it is he addresses different issues one after another without a clear connection in terms of flow of thought. And that's okay because it's sort of like Proverbs in that way. It's giving us wisdom. I want to start this morning getting into the book. Any questions on the introductory matters? Is there anything that you had a question about? Yeah.
Well, we're doing James for the Women's Bible Study, and yeah, I was looking up some stuff about the background. MacArthur's commentary talked about how he uses the Sermon on the Mount a lot in the book. And I had never seen that before, but then when I read it through again, I went, oh yeah, I see what he's talking about. A lot of this is teaching that's coming through.
As we work through this, I will point that out at different points, but you can tell that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is alluding to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, especially at various points throughout this letter. Very interesting. You don't see, do you, the New Testament writers citing as scripture the Gospels, for instance. It's not like they're saying, as it says in Matthew chapter, or as the Gospel of Matthew says. They do that sometimes with the Old Testament. There is, I think, one or two places where you see an actual citation of gospel traditions. But what you do see many, many places in the New Testament, and James is a classic example of that, you see allusions to the teaching of Jesus. And at this early stage, how is the teaching of Jesus probably predominantly being distributed? Well, orally, for one, it was certainly written down somewhere. There was certainly being passed through writing, but probably also orally, as no doubt the disciples, as was common in that day, actually memorized much of the teaching of Jesus. So, and you can just see it saturated, the half-brother of Jesus, probably as he came to believe that he was the Messiah and poured himself into the teaching of Jesus, even as he would have done that as a good Jew with the Tanakh, right? With the Old Testament scriptures. He would have poured himself into those. Now he adds to that the teaching of Jesus. So both Old Testament and the teaching of Jesus are clearly present in this. Any other questions regarding introductory matters before we jump in? Now, there's so much more that could be said. I didn't want to spend too much time on it this morning.
Was he in Jerusalem when he wrote this, do you think?
I believe he was, only because tradition says that James stayed in Jerusalem and was martyred in Jerusalem. So I believe that he was in Jerusalem. Even in the book of Acts, you see in Acts 15, he's still there. And it is interesting that it seems to indicate that, at least for a period of time, the apostles, while others are being scattered, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. And no doubt to provide leadership to the church there. Tradition, at least, says that many of the apostles did leave and go. There's a strong tradition that, I believe it's Thomas, went and actually brought the gospel as far as India. But we don't know for sure. Yeah, Cheryl.
Was it written in Hebrew?
The book of James is written in Greek. You know, as far as James himself, would he have been a Hebrew speaker? No doubt he certainly would have spoken either Hebrew or Aramaic. However, since in the earliest stages, when you talk about Jews going into the dispersion, that means they're going into other parts of the empire. And what was the common language of the empire in the Greco-Roman world? It was Greek. Ever since Alexander the Great, one of the great things that he did was establish Greek as the Koine Greek, as the common language of the empire. That's how people that may have had different native languages could communicate with each other throughout the empire, is because there was a lingua franca, a standard language. So when we talk about the earliest Jews in this period, there were Jews that were more in Judea, that probably were more conservative, wanted to maintain the culture and the language of their heritage. So there was Jews that spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. But there were also many Jews called Hellenistic Jews who'd gone into other parts of the world, adopted Greco-Roman culture, and only spoke Greek. And so if you have that situation, these Jews speak both Greek and Hebrew, these Jews speak only Greek, what language do you use? The one that everyone speaks. And I think that's the reason why James, as a good Jew who no doubt spoke Hebrew, wrote the letter to the Jews in the dispersion to the Greek. You can see this in the 12 disciples. You have names that you recognize. James, which is Jacob, John, and Jesus, which is the name Joshua. But you also have other names like Stephen and Thomas and Philip. Those are not Hebrew names, are they? Some of those were the early deacons appointed in Acts 6. Some of even of the 12 disciples seem to have more of a Hellenistic influence. But that's an example of how you had Hellenistic, which means Jews that were more influenced by Greek Greco-Roman culture, and Jews that were more Jewish or traditionally Hebrew. That's the language that it was written in, is Greek. Anything else? Any other questions? Does someone want to volunteer to read James 1, 1 through 4? So we're going to focus on particularly verses 2 through 4 this morning. You want to read, Chris?
Sure.
All right, thank you.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Amen. We've looked at the first two verses a little bit by way of introduction. I want to cover verses 2 through 4, and really, I think, touch on each verse, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4, as contributing different things to the overall argument that James is making here. Now, obviously, what's the main subject here that's being addressed? Trials, right? And you kind of have the cheat of the ESV bold heading of the paragraph, you know, testing of your faith. But particularly, you notice that word, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And if you were to sum up what that first verse, verse 2, is saying, what is the main message that it's saying with respect to trials? Yeah, joyful. That would sort of capture a number of different things. So the main message might be summarized this way. He's saying in verse 2, there's a command to us. Christians are to be joyful when they experience various difficult trials in life. Now, that word trials there, in the Greek, it's the word is perasmos. Now, what's interesting is that if you were to look down in verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And then it says, let no one say when he is tempted. And guess what that word is? If you had a Greek New Testament, you'd be struck because it's the same word. It's translated tempt in verse 13, translated trial in verse 12, and it's translated trials in verse 2. It's the same word, although we're just talking about the difference between a noun and a verb. So tempted is obviously the verbal form, but it's the same word in the Greek. And the reason why the same word is translated in different ways, that's an interpretive decision on the part of your English version to say that it's the same word, but it has a slightly different meaning to it in verse 13 than it does even in verse 12 and in verse 2. Now, we'll talk about verses 12 and 13 later. But the point is that that word in the Greek that's translated, so count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, in the Greek, perasmos, of various kinds, that word translated trials, it can mean at least two predominant meanings. It could refer to what we would call trials, that is, outward difficulties. So what are some examples of outward difficulties, things that come at us from the outside? What are some just classic examples of outward trials? Okay, persecution, yeah, or different relational issues. There is some temptations that come at us from outside, but there are also temptations that come from inside, right? Which is what he talks about in verse 13 and following. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in the sense that the devil attacked him and tried to get him to do things, but he wasn't tempted on the inside, was he? From like a sinful desire like we would be. Though they're different, there could be two different things there. What else comes to us from the outside? Even if we're talking about within our own bodies, like sickness could be a trial, right? That happens to us. We haven't sinned if we've gotten sick. It's not a sinful desire, but it happens to us. Sickness or bereavement, the loss of a loved one to death, persecution, financial loss, relational strain within a family or friendships. Those are all things that happen to us. And perasmos, translated trials, when it's translated trials, that's what we usually mean, right? Things that happen to us that create difficulties. We haven't sinned when we experience that. It's they're happening to us and they're putting us under stress and strain. But the same word can be translated tempted. What he's talking about there in verse 13, later on in the chapter, he says, each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So perasmos can also be referred to that inward temptation, temptation to sexual morality, temptation to lying, temptation to steal or cheat, temptation to become bitter or angry, temptation to despair and unbelief, temptation to fear and anxiety that arise from within us. There's a sense in which we can't just say, well, I'm never going to be as if we could just control in such a way that we could avoid all temptation that way. No, it arises out of our sinful nature. As long as we dwell in these bodies of death, as long as we have remaining corruption, we will experience inward perasmos, temptation, as well as outward trials. So you might say trials, things that happen to us from the outside, temptations, things that arise from the inside, even though there's some overlap there, isn't there? And perasmos can be used in either of those ways. You see the same Greek word used in different contexts. Now, if you look at the context of James and you say, well, okay, which one is he talking about in verses 2 through 4? If you look at the immediate context, at least in the same chapter, he does talk about inward temptations to sin. If you look at the broader context, there are several places in the book. If you look over in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, you see that he talks about the rich oppressing them, and dragging them into court and blaspheming the honorable name by which they are called. So that's outward temptation or outward trial, things that are happening to them, persecution. And over in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, similar, he talks about being patient, strengthening their hearts for the coming of the Lord, being patient through trials. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets. So my point is, if you're going to talk about the context of the book and the context determining which is James talking about in our text, is he talking about outward trials or inward temptations? There's evidence in the book of both. Those are both subjects that he addresses in the book, some in the near context, some in the broader context. And so the context is difficult to know just from the context which he's talking about. But if you look at this and you just read straightforwardly, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. That idea of enduring through perosmos probably indicates that we're talking here about outward trials. However, what's interesting about outward trials is that when you go through outward trials, what do you also experience on the inside? Inward temptations to sin. So when you experience financial hardship, also what temptations do you experience? Covetousness, yeah, anxiety. When you experience marital relational strain, that could be something that comes at you. It might be something that you're not necessarily responsible for. It could be that your spouse just sort of goes off the rails. What are you potentially going to be tempted to on the inside? Anger, yeah. Sexual immorality and other things that happen. So you see that you could just go on down the line. Persecution, what are you going to be tempted to on the inside? Unbelief, fear. So the two really go together. And I think that's often why commentators have looked here and said, you know, it's difficult to separate the two, aren't they? They sort of go so hand in hand that when you experience trials, you experience temptations. And when you experience temptations, it's probably connected with some trials as well. But in these verses, it's likely that he's focusing upon the outward trials, things that are coming at you from the outside, such as persecution, the type of persecution that he talks about later on in the letter. Now, it's also interesting that he gives a sort of general qualification. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So we've been talking about, you know, which is he talking about? It could even be that he sort of has the full range in view here, right? A full range of both trials and temptations, which could both be caught up in that word trial in the Greek. But likely the focus here is on what's happening to you from the outside, like fires that are being started in your life, whether that's financial hardship, relational strain, persecution, etc., etc. Notice also when he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. Notice he doesn't use the word if, does he? So what does that mean? They're going to happen, right? So if you think that you're going to sort of make it through life without experiencing trials, then you're sadly mistaken. I think it's in Ecclesiastes says, man is made for trials as sparks fly upward. In other words, it's going to happen to all of us. He says, when you experience these trials, probably focusing on outward trials, he tells you how to respond. And I tell you what, this is like a little bit cringeworthy, isn't it? What he says, you know, you're kind of hoping for some like comfort or like, you know, I really understand what you're going through. Now, not to say that James wouldn't have done that in a pastoral context, but here what he says is, how should we respond? Count it all joy. Now, that is very interesting. That word, count it, it's interesting. In the Greek, the idea is to regard something in a particular way, to consider something as being a certain way, to think about something in a certain way. It's the way that you're looking at it, how you view it. He says, this is how you're to view it. You're to view it when you experience trials. He says, count it all joy. Consider it to be, think about it as all joy. Now, we're so familiar with that language of all joy that it doesn't really make us bat an eye, does it? But when you think about it, it's actually kind of an interesting phrase. What does he mean when he says all joy? It's interesting that if you look at the New International Version, it actually translates it pure joy. And that's an interpretive decision. What they're saying is that what James means is not the extent of the joy, as in when you go through trials, you should only think about it as being joyful, but rather it's a reference to the all joy means the quality of the joy, pure joy, unmixed joy, genuine, not contrived joy, but real joy. So consider it to be a true joy when you go through various kinds of trials. And you think about this, this is not unusual in the New Testament, is it, actually? You remember Jesus' teaching? In fact, this may be what he's thinking about as a half-brother of Jesus. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And of course, Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope," etc. In fact, when you read that, you think, man, Paul and James must have had the same, this must have been like a common teaching, starting with Jesus, among the earliest Christians in Jerusalem, and Paul understood it as well and taught it to the Gentiles, this idea of rejoicing in trials. Now, you say, Paul, Jesus, James, how can you say that? How can you say, think about my trials, these outward difficulties that are assaulting me, to think about it as pure joy, a cause for pure joy? Well, he gives you the answer in the next text, doesn't he? He says, for, verse 3, right? Here's the reason. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So "for" means this is the reason why you're to consider it joy. And then he gives the reason, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Notice, he doesn't say, "Consider it joy because what you're going through is actually really good." He doesn't say that, does he? He says, it's not that what you're going through, the trial itself, is good. It's that the trial is going to produce a good result. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So it's that end result of the trial that is to be a cause for genuine joy as you're going through the trial. And what is that end result? The word is steadfastness. It's a word which means fortitude, endurance, ability to bear up under a weight for a long time. So you might think of it this way. Natalie, you're a runner, and you have to, if you're going to run in like a marathon, you've got to spend some time running, right? Now, that's something I would never, ever do. I run, but not to train for a marathon. That's hard when you're running those 5Ks and, you know, 10Ks and 15Ks and you're building up. That is painful. But what does the process of going through that produce? An ability to endure so that when you get to the race, you can do it. Well, James seems to be saying that that's the effect that trials have on us. They build endurance in us, steadfastness, so that we can make it through. So that each new trial, we have more endurance, more ability to endure. Now, you think, man, you mean the effect of one trial is to make us able to endure the next trial and the next trial and the next trial? Yeah, but all for the end result of what? What's the end of endurance? The one who endures to the end will be saved. In other words, there's a goal. Paul can say at the end of his life, as he's sitting in jail in 2 Timothy, "I have finished my race, I've run my course, and there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." It's that that we're looking towards, and he's saying trials build endurance so that you will be able to get there. So that's a cause for genuine joy. So the financial hardship, the relational strain, the kids going off the rails, all these things are not good in and of themselves, but they do have a good effect in our lives. And here, the effect is steadfastness. so that we're building stamina, we're building endurance, and we can make it through the next and the next and the next. And we need that because we must persevere to the end. There is one more thing, though, he says in verse 4. In verse 4, he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Oh, so there's another end result here. What's the effect of steadfastness? That you may be perfect. Hello, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there's another end result. It's not like steadfastness is the goal. You're like, oh, sweet, Lord, I get steadfastness. Okay, you know, that's good, that's good. But he's saying that's not the ultimate goal. It's not like steadfastness is the end in and of itself. It's what steadfastness produces in you. That's the end result. And what's the end result that steadfastness has? What's the full effect? What's the complete or end result? That you may be perfect. And you go, what? That I may be perfect? Well, the word in Greek is teleos. Not morally perfect, although it could mean that in certain contexts if it's used in a particular way. But the word has the idea of reaching a goal, finishing. It's often used to refer to maturity, that you grow up and become mature. Sometimes it's translated as mature. Or reaching a particular goal, crossing a finish line. So that's what he's saying. The end of steadfastness, the full effect of steadfastness, is that you would be mature, reach your goal, come to completion. In fact, the fact that he ties teleos, perfect, with complete, which means whole or entirely, it's sort of like they go together. So that you might reach this stage of having come to maturity, having reached a goal, having come to completion. And then it adds in that phrase, lacking in nothing. There's nothing missing. There's nothing left out. It's everything is fully complete. And you're saying, okay, but what is fully complete? What are you talking about, James? I think this is where Paul's parallel is actually very helpful here. Paul's epistle to the Romans. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, he uses the very same language, but he explains what the end goal is a little bit more than James does. He says, Romans chapter 5, verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And there it is, right? Steadfastness, endurance. Endurance produces, what's the word there? Character. And character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame. So when Paul talks about it, he talks about character. It's maturity or completion in your character. That is, who you are in your soul, your spiritual maturity, if you will. And he's saying the end result of your going through trials and having steadfastness built up so that you endure and you endure and you endure is that at the end, you will have a perfect, a lacking in nothing, a completed character. You know, I think another way of looking at that is Paul talks about us growing up into maturity. And what is the standard of maturity in Ephesians chapter 4? Do you remember? Growing up into the head, which is Christ. So you might think of it as what's happening here is through trials, we're growing in endurance, and the end result is that we achieve full Christ-likeness. Another way of talking about it in Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then later in the next couple of verses, he says, those who you call, he also justified. Those who you justified, he also what? What word does he use? What's the last in the golden chain? Glorified. Full conformity to the image of Christ. That's the end result. How happy will you be when your character is fully transformed to the image of Christ? No more Adam. No more sin and corruption and all those ugly fruits. Full conformity to the image of Christ. That's the end goal. That's the finish line that we will reach. And so if you know that that's the case, that's where you're going, and you know that God has ordained to use trials to get you there, you see, can you then rejoice genuinely even in your trial? You can. Now, is that easy? No. But it is a command, and it's something that the Spirit of God will enable us to do. If James is calling us to do it, you remember what Augustine said? Lord, command whatever you will, but grant whatever you command. So we can pray, oh Lord, help me to think about this trial in such a way that I can take genuine joy in it because I know the end result that it's producing. It's building steadfastness so that I can keep enduring and enduring and enduring to the end. And as I cross that finish line, I'm going to be conformed fully to the image of Christ. And the implication is that all along the way, what's happening? If you're responding to your trials with steadfastness and you're going through them, it's like going precious metals being brought through a fire. Right? They're being purified. You're being transformed to the image of Christ little by little, each trial you go through. And that is the idea here. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that this is difficult. I mean, I am right here with you in this. This is not easy, but you notice James says, consider it all joy. Think about it. When you go through trials, you have to consciously think about them in this way, huh? You have to think about your trials through a biblical lens. When you think about how you normally think about your trials, your instant reaction is not to think about it in this way, is it? It's to think, oh, Lord, why is this happening to me? Lord, not again. Or, but Lord, I have this and this and this and now this. Think about it. Consider it all joy by thinking about your trials in this way and what the result, the good result that they're going to produce. Another thing we have to really face ourselves with, you guys, is one of the things that will be revealed in trials is what we truly value. And you might read something like this and go, yeah, but I don't care. I just want this. And you're like, oh, that's what's going on in my heart. I'm more interested in my present circumstances being a certain way than I really am in Christ-likeness. And I need to repent of that because what's being exposed in my heart is that I can hear this all day and I don't care because what I really want is this. And all of a sudden you're realizing, whoa, the values of my heart are being exposed here. I care more about these circumstances being a certain way than I do about Christ's likeness. And that's what I need to deal with in my heart. So hopefully this is helpful to us, brothers and sisters, that these verses can be more meaningful to us as we study them together. And as you go through trials, maybe you're going through trials right now, that the Lord will use this to really give you wisdom, right? For how to go through them in a way that is going to result in blessing. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this good but difficult word. Lord, the same message that Jesus gave us, message that James gives us, the message that Paul gives us. Lord, if it were only even written once, it would still be true, but it's written so many times in the scriptures that we're to respond to our trials in this way. Lord, we find that we are so sinful and so weak. When trials hit, they just expose all kinds of yuck in our life. But Lord, please forgive us and please strengthen us by your Spirit to put into practice what James is advocating here, commanding even, so that we might experience the joy that you have for us. We know that you tell us these things for our good because you love us. Help us to embrace this teaching, even now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.